Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for a beautiful Sunday morning, a beautiful time to be in your house, Lord, with believers studying your word. And we pray that you would teach us here in these next few minutes, Lord. Open up our hearts, open up our eyes to your truth, Lord. Give us a heart, Lord, for the lost. Lord, help us to see what Peter is writing to the churches here, Lord. He's writing this to us as well as it's preserved for us. Lord, we'll give you all the glory and we'll give you all the honor for these things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to pick up where I left off the last time that I was up here during the 9:30 hour. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11. And we'll go ahead and finish out chapter 3 today, verses 11 through 18. I'll give you just a moment to turn there, and then we'll read that. 2 Peter 3. And even though I covered, the last time we were together, I covered verse 10, I'm going to read it again today. Because if your Bible's like mine, it's a section break right there. So I'll start with verse 10 and read through verse 18. Peter writing says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Came across this just yesterday. I thought it was very appropriate. A quote by a evangelist from the 1940s. He said this in 1945. Harold Okinja, I think I'm saying that right. He said, "We labor as though Christ would not come for a millennium. We live as though he were to come tonight." Thought that was a very, very pertinent quote, very good quote for what we're looking at here in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, Peter has been focusing attention on the return of Jesus Christ to accomplish the completion of his work in dealing with sin and then the ultimate redemption of the world. If you want to look at the Bible and really all of history, it's built around two interventions of Jesus Christ personally in world events. Almost 2,000 years ago, he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived and ultimately was crucified in Palestine. And then he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And in that work, Scripture lays out for us that he provided salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. Well, through his death, he paid the penalty that God's holiness required for our sin. And as a result, the message that we proclaim is that you can be forgiven by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus Christ, believing in his work on the cross as a payment for your sin. His first coming to earth included his death and his resurrection, as I said, but it not only dealt with the issue of sin and made salvation possible for a fallen humanity, but it also was the link that provides assurance that he is coming again. When he comes again, it will not be to die this time. And we need to be clear about that. He's not coming back to die, but it will be to rule and to reign. In connection with coming to rule and reign, he must then therefore deal in judgment with those who do not believe in him as the Savior, who do not trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, who do not see their need for his work on the cross. The Apostle Paul spoke about this as well in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He wrote that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Therefore, the death and resurrection of Christ becomes a guarantee that he will return to earth again. And when he returns to earth again, there will be judgment. Ultimately, the world will stand before Jesus Christ to be judged by him. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter is focusing on the events associated with this second coming of Christ to earth. Looking at verse 10, I know we covered that last time, but I just want to touch on it again before we dive into verse 11. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Peter describes what will be happening in connection with that final event in the destruction of the wicked. He says right there again, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is what Peter has been talking about in chapter 3 here. The focal point of his consideration has been on judgment and destruction because why? Well, first of all, that's what he mentioned the false teachers he talked about wanted to deny. When we first looked at this, we looked at chapter 2 of 2 Peter where he was talking about false teachers will come amongst us and really rise amongst the church just as they did in Israel. And this is one of the things that they want to deny. They want to deny that Jesus Christ is coming again. And in particular, point in the coming of Christ that they are bothered by his dealing with sin and his judging of the wicked. They want to deny that. False teachers want to say that's not going to happen. And that's true today, too. I don't think that's just true in Peter's time. That's true today. We have people. And I know we see them. We see a lot of them maybe on TV, if you have that, where they have no problem if you're talking about the love of God or if you're talking about heaven. And certainly those are things in the scripture to talk about. But as long as that's all you're talking about, they got no problem. You have TV, radio talk programs. People talk about dying and life after death. And people write books on this, and a lot of times it's always the claim that, you know, it's you almost hear a running joke about it sometimes. The claim is that they saw a light, and of course that bright light was leading them on the way to heaven, and now they're here to talk about it. And that's what everybody wants to hear. That's where a lot of the world wants to hear. I think that's why so much of that type of talk and writing sells as well as it does. It's what people want to believe and what they want to hear. But we got to remember, too, that in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers who will teach what they want to hear, meaning what the people want to hear. What do they want to hear? They want to hear, tell me that after I die, I'm going to heaven. Tell me that. Tell me it's going to be wonderful. Tell me about angels, but don't tell me about sin. Don't tell me about judgment. And whatever you do, don't tell me about a place called hell. They don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it would be the slogan they might would use. And false teachers are those who just tell people what they want to hear, what is popular. So Peter has been reminding the believers here. He's reminding them to whom he is writing that judgment will come and that God has a purpose in that judgment. But he's also got a purpose in why it hasn't happened yet. And that's what Peter has been focusing on here as well. But he's going to elaborate on that purpose beginning in verse 11 here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, all these things in verse 10, all these things refers to verse 10, the heavens, the planets, the stars around the earth, this earth, all the works that have been accomplished in it, all are going to be destroyed. So since this is going to happen, Peter then asks those that he's writing to, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So that's a fair question, right? What sort of people ought you to be? If I'm telling you that this is happening and that this is truth from God, what sort of people ought you to be? It's not really a question. The word translated what sort of people is used several times in the New Testament, and it's never used to ask of a question. It makes a statement. We might say it's a rhetorical question possibly, but it's more, you know, more like a rhetorical question. But it's really more like an exclamation, a declaration of saying, what sort of people must we be? That word ought, it's a strong little word. It refers to what we must be before the living God. We who have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior are to, Peter is saying, we need to understand something about the coming judgment. We are to understand that everything that you see and touch and handle will ultimately be destroyed, dissolved, eliminated is the way he puts it, really. It's this the vernacular that he uses. We are to recognize the reality of coming judgment and the destruction of all things. And he says, you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. And what's interesting about those two words is that they are plural. Holiness and godliness are plural here in his writing. They are used in the plural to stress the application to every area of our lives and our behavior. It's not in the singular to say you are to be holy and you're to be found in holiness and godliness every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. or 9:30. That's not what it's saying. It's to apply to every area of our lives. Holiness is to characterize every aspect of our lives. Godliness is to characterize everything that we do. And that is the point in using plurals for these two words here. Holiness is to characterize my life, not just parts of it. Godliness is to characterize my life, not just certain parts of it. I should be characterized by holiness and godliness at all times. And as I alluded to just a moment ago, not only when I'm together with Christians on Sunday or at a cookout or wherever we may be, but when I am at work or when I relate to other people in other contexts, none of that should change. The characteristic of my life should be holiness and godliness. That is the sort of people we ought to be. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, is what Peter is saying. Really, Peter began this concept way back in chapter 1 in his first letter, which we haven't looked at in my time here, but it's worth going back and reading a couple of the verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter there draws attention to the coming of Christ without, you know, getting into the details within that. But then he continues in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1 where he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are to reflect holiness in our behavior. Why? Well, one, you could say because we're told to. It's out of obedience. But Peter says, too, it's because we are looking for the coming of our Lord. We're looking for his coming. Because he says in verse 12, going back to 2 Peter, in our text for today, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The word looking for here, the word translated looking for, is used. It's used in verse 12, 13, and 14 of this text right here. In verse 12, it's translated looking for. In verse 13, we are looking for new heavens and new earth. And in verse 14, since you look for these things. Peter's telling us here that those who truly belong to the living God, have a different perspective and a different focus of life than anyone else on earth does. Now, as a believer in Christ, have you ever had that feeling before? It's just like, we have such a different perspective on this world than everyone else that we're around that are not believers. Maybe people that we work with that aren't believers. It may be family members that aren't believers. But no matter what happens in this age or in this world or just down into the minutiae of our lives, our perspective on it is completely different many times for this reason. We're to be fixed on anticipating the coming of the Lord, or as sometimes used, the day of the Lord. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. And in verse 13, Peter refers to, he says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is a connection with the old because they are new heavens and a new earth. Their very names connect them with the old heavens and the old earth. And this has really been a precedence in Peter's writings, both in his first and second letters. The first heavens and earth suffered destruction by flood. If you remember the last time we met, we talked about that in Peter's writing. The earth before the flood was radically different, and after the flood was radically altered because of the events of that catastrophic judgment. I think sometimes we don't always imagine what a judgment that was. I can't fathom my hometown being covered in water. Nevertheless, the whole earth. What would that do to a planet? It would alter it greatly, and it did. Well, Peter is telling us that even in a greater, more complete way, the earth and the heavens will be radically altered and changed and made completely new when they're destroyed by fire and then recreated by God. This verse here begins, but according to his promise. I like that Peter says that there, according to his promise. He uses the word promise there because the writers of the New Testament have an unshakable faith in the truthfulness and the reliability of the Old Testament and its prophetic message as well. Remember again, Peter is still dealing with false teachers here who infiltrated among the people of God, and the false teachers told them, look, the Lord's not coming. Where is his coming? He was crucified. This idea that he is coming again is just a myth, they say. It's not going to happen. Certainly, that's a common thought today, too. I mean, poll 100 people if they think the Lord Jesus is coming back and see how many different answers you get and what the answers are. How many of them just kind of look at you like you're nuts. But Peter's response is God promised, and that promise will come true. The prophet Isaiah, centuries before Jesus Christ even came to earth the first time, he wrote in Isaiah 65:17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. God has promised that he is going to create new heavens and new earth. And I think it's a fair question. It's a fair question to challenge each other with. You know, do we still believe that, even though that statement was made centuries ago? Heaven, and these words should ring true to us as well. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Who said that? Yes, Jesus. Matthew 24:35. The word of the eternal God is eternally true, and it's eternally reliable. Now some say, and certainly many may say, but it's been so long. And we have to remember this, and we hit on this the last time we met too, but it's important to bring up. This is the God we serve is the God of eternity. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He knows no end, knows no beginning. 1,000 years in his sight is no more than a day in our sight as a human being. It's just a little passing. It's a fleeting moment. Since Isaiah wrote those words, it's maybe, and I've tried to draw a perspective, and I can't. I can't because I'm not on God's time. I started to say it's like maybe 2.5 to 3 days to God in eternity, but I don't even know that. We have to remember to see everything from God's perspective. And one of the things I wanted to point out too that hit me, Peter is writing, when he's writing this letter, he's expecting possibly to be martyred at any moment or at any time. But notice that his faith in the promise of God was unshaken. And he writes, and we know that he's writing under the inspiration of God. He even said that himself. So we have that same assurance too. We have the same assurance that he had. But according to his promise, Peter said, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think one of the things, a good thing to ask ourselves, I've asked myself this, is if you're a believer and you've been born again, then you know where eternity rests for you. You're going to be with the Lord in what we call heaven. What do you look forward to the most in heaven? What's that?
Being with him.
Being with him, definitely. I mean, that's, we're going to be with the Lord.
Someone said, heaven is not a place, but a person.
Heaven is not a place, but a person. Yeah, being with the Lord in eternity. We hear a lot of things about heaven, and certainly, some of them, I'm not saying they're all bad. I mean, we think of, can't wait to be in heaven with other believers. Maybe we've got believers that have died and moved on, and so you look forward to maybe seeing them again one day when you go there. But some of the things, one thing I think we don't always think about is what heaven will be like. And I think Peter mentions it here when he says, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Can we say we live in a land today, a planet where righteousness dwells? I see a couple of chuckles, so no. I mean, can we find anywhere where righteousness dwells? I don't know. I don't know. But Peter is saying in which righteousness dwells here in the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking for. We're not just looking for the day of the Lord simply because it will. And I really want to hit on this because this is something that even in my mind I've struggled with. We don't want to be looking for the day of the Lord just because it will bring judgment and punish sinners. We don't want to be looking for it to say, well, it's about time, Lord, that you come and punish these people. Even though, that does put a certain fear of the Lord in me and a fear of sin and its awfulness. But we are to be looking for the new heavens and the new earth that the day of the Lord will bring after he has finally dealt in wrath and judgment with sin and the effects of sin, even in creation. So the new heavens and the new earth will be the residence, you could say, of righteousness. Think about this. The new heavens and the new earth will be characterized by righteousness. There will be no sin. Try to wrap your mind around that. I can't do it. I know that in my flesh, I don't know that I could ever go 24 hours without sinning against my Lord in some way or another that I pray for every day, you know, to... I'm so thankful for His grace. We can't leave the house and open our eyes to anything of the world without seeing sin in some way, shape, form, or fashion, no matter how much you try to avoid it. Can't drive down the road without seeing it. So imagine it just not existing. Imagine getting up and going about your day and sin not existing in your mind, in yourself, and in the world. I can't wrap my mind around that. And yet we're told this is what it will be like. What a joy to look forward to. Right? What something to cling to. That one day I'm not going to have to deal with this flesh and deal with sin in my body. But not only that, there's not even going to be any sin to be seen. There will be no taint of sin present in the new heavens and the new earth. Sin will have been completely annihilated. The evidences of sin will be completely gone. Isaiah 65, that I read a few moments ago, stated that the former things will not even be remembered. They will be gone, eliminated. What a thought. I encourage all of us to have that thought in the back of our minds occasionally that, you know, what a glorious reward we have waiting for us if we have been born again, if we trust in Jesus Christ, believe He is who He said He was, and believe that His death on the cross was a payment for our sins, and that we rest in that. What a glorious reward the Lord has given for us. 2 Peter 3:14 continues saying, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless." Peter is telling his readers and his well-loved ones here that since they are to be looking for all the things associated with the day of the Lord, including the new heavens and the new earth, in verse 13, where he says, "Therefore," or back in verse 13, he says, "Therefore now, beloved, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless." That word translated there, to be diligent, it's in the imperative. It's a forceful, strong command. It's a word that Peter used in chapter 1 as well, and he's wrapping up his letter pretty much the same way that he started it. In the first four verses, he is talking about the power of God in accomplishing our salvation. That's at the beginning of chapter 2, or of 2 Peter here, chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence," he says. And then in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent." That is the same word given as a command. And in the context of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, Peter writes that in light of the fact that his divine power has granted to those who have been redeemed everything necessary for a life of godliness, we still must be diligent to see that our godliness characterizes our lives. And I want to make sure that we understand that. We want to make sure that godliness characterizes our lives, even though it's ultimately being supplied to us by God. It's not that I reach down into the resources of myself to pull myself up to accomplish what I should. I reach down into the resources of Almighty God, who, if I have been born again, He has made me new within. And I draw upon His power, the one who is my sufficiency. And we apply ourselves to the pursuit of the development of His character in every aspect of life. That's the idea that Peter is presenting here. The context in 2 Peter 1 makes it clear that this divides the believer from the unbeliever. Diligence marks out those who have truly come to salvation in Jesus Christ and those who have not. there's a couple of things that must be present, must be evaluated to where you know if a salvation is genuine or not. And this comes up a lot. A lot of people are afraid, I think, to tackle this issue. And we've certainly had this issue in our corporate worship, in the study of Matthew. And I think it's certainly worth continuing to even look at. As I think one of the things that must be known is the doctrine that is believed. What does a person believe? What do they believe about their sin? What do they believe about Jesus Christ? Who he is? His person? What do they believe about his work? His death on the cross and his resurrection? What does a person believe about those things? What do they believe about the forgiveness of sins and how forgiveness of sins is given? Those are all doctrines that must be considered. I think a second thing, though, is a transformed life that will characterize a person who has truly been saved. And I bring this out because we live in a time, and it's not just this time. It's been going on for quite a while. I'd say at least, you know, close to 200 years, if not longer than that. We see where many people hear a message of Christ in an emotional moment. And then maybe there's the singing of a song or the impact of a crowd. It's amazing if you study the impacts of crowds and how that can manipulate people to do something. Just the crowd mentality. And then they respond, and they have a great zeal in that response, maybe for a time. But then after a time, there is a drifting farther and farther and farther away. And that drifting reveals the fact that true salvation, true work of the Spirit, never occurred in that life. And I fear we see that way too often in what passes as mainstream evangelicalism. The assurance that you have been saved, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, is the evidence of his work in your life. Now, the false teachers, they want to move it out of the realm of anything concrete and tangible. They want to tell you if you feel like you believe, if you feel like you believe, then you're saved and don't ever doubt it. And then another common thing we hear today, and I think we hear this from believers and we hear it from non-believers who just don't like having they don't like having any standards put out before them. So you hear things like, you know, nobody can see my heart. You cannot tell me if I'm a Christian or not, you know. And I saw this the other day, so I put it in the back of my mind because I wanted to use it this morning, and I'm sure you guys have seen it. I saw somebody walking around with a t-shirt, just big, bold letters, "Only God can judge me." And, okay, I would say God, God will be the one that will certainly decide where you spend eternity. I will gladly admit that I will not be the one deciding that. But we can look at someone's life who makes a claim, and we can eventually tell whether that claim was real or whether it was false. Ultimately, God will be the judge, but he says there are certain concrete, tangible evidences. And if these evidences are not there, then it's very sure that you do not belong to him. And false teaching has so permeated the church today that so many times we walk, or so many people walk, on eggshells, thinking that everyone who walks around professing faith in Christ should be accepted as a believer, regardless of whether that person's life is characterized as holy and godly. Regardless of whether they have the holiness and godliness characterized in their life, as Peter mentioned, or not. That doesn't matter. They said they're a Christian, so they're a Christian, right? False teaching has been allowed to permeate the church because a portion of the Scripture is being denied. And that's essentially what is happening there. A portion of the Scripture is being set aside and denied. And in this case, the false teachers want to deny that the evidence of God's electing work in one's life is that it produces holiness and godliness. and not to just camp on this too long, but that always seems to be, you know, we've talked about in the corporate worship of going through the Sermon on the Mount, the favorite verse of many people is, judge not, lest you be judged. And it's also many times when people's caught in something or their motives are being questioned or their lifestyle is being questioned, that's the next thing they might say is, you can't, only God can judge me. You can't judge me. And then they have no desire to repent. In 2 Peter, back to 2 Peter chapter 3, still in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. The word order there in the Greek text has been reversed to make it flow smoother in the English. Literally, the word order in the Greek is spotless and blameless by him to be found in peace. If one were to try to paraphrase this, you could paraphrase it, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and to produce the evidences of your salvation. And this goes back to where Peter even starts this letter in chapter 1, spotless and blameless. And I want to say that that does not mean that as a Christian we live without sin. I know I touched on that just a moment ago when I said we're looking forward to that day where there is no sin. But instead, living without sin should be a relentless pursuit of our life. Even knowing, and this is sometimes hard to wrap your mind around, but even knowing I'll never obtain a sinless perfection life in this flesh. Not until the Lord takes me out of this world. But yet that should be the pursuit of my life. And I should not be satisfied with anything less. We cannot have the attitude that it's no big deal if our lives do not reflect whom we call our Lord and Savior. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 15 begins, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Two things are going on in these days as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. First, it's an opportunity for us to grow, mature, to be diligent, to confirm our salvation, and to produce more of God's character in our lives. And then secondly, we regard these days as days of salvation. You know, instead of waking up, and this is something I've really challenged myself to correct my thinking on, instead of waking up and thinking, you know, Lord, you didn't come again today. It would have been so nice if you could have come last night and we could have just all moved on out in our sleep. Not thinking that somebody's awake on the other side of the world. But anyway, we're sleeping. Why couldn't you have just done that? And you know, and then just glory in your presence. Why couldn't you have done that, Lord? And just get us out of this. But really our thinking should be waking up and saying, thank you, Lord, that you have delayed another day. Because there are people who still need to hear. There are some whom I love and still desire to experience your salvation. And we're still in the day of salvation because he has not come back yet. We are to have the attitude that says, I am glad the Lord hasn't come yet because it's an opportunity. We still have opportunity for people to repent because when he does come and when that day does happen, that opportunity is gone for so many. And it's gone for those who even leave us now. And they may die before that time, as many have and will. Because Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And he's alluded to this in verse 9 when he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter makes clear that God has provided this time leading up to the return of Christ as a time for salvation. Those of us who have been saved, we were saved during this time of salvation because the Lord did not come back before that. And Peter supports his message by reminding the readers that this is the same thing Paul wrote in his letter. In verse 15, he says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, he wrote to you. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. He reminds them that in Paul's letters there are some hard things to understand, and that the false teachers twist and distort that message, and the result is to their own destruction. I mean, these are matters of eternal importance and significance. And Peter is indicating that what he is writing about holiness and about salvation is the same thing that even Paul wrote about. In 2 Peter 3:15, Peter indicates that Paul has written according to the wisdom given to him. This concept is important because of where Peter is going with the very next verse. Paul was writing not from some greater intellectual capacities, if you will, not because he was a better scholar, but because he had been supernaturally gifted by God with information and insight from which we need to learn. Paul himself often referred to the grace that was given to him as an apostle. God bestowed a very unmerited favor upon Paul, making him the recipient of revelation from God. So in verse 16, Peter continues, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. It appears that these things refers to what he has been writing about, verses 14 and 15 in particular. It could probably be broadened to include all that Paul said about salvation and the second coming of Christ as the culmination of our salvation, the outworking of that salvation in holiness today, and the message of salvation as it conveyed to others. But Peter has particularly here been concerned about godliness and purity and holiness because of the false teachers and their corruption, which is really a dominant emphasis by Paul in the letter to Galatians and Ephesians and the Colossians. And Peter says in these letters there are some things which are hard to understand. Now, Peter does not put on an air of superiority here. He openly states some things are hard to understand, but he also makes it clear that we are responsible to understand it. It is necessary for us to understand it, but to study what is written, and it will take work. When he's saying these are hard things to understand, you know, I think he's saying this will take work with a submissive attitude and a reliance upon the Holy Spirit to understand it. And those are the things the false teachers lack. Because he continues in verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort. See, they use the hard things Paul has written because the hard things are the easiest to twist. Since at first reading, you may not grasp what is meant right away. So to the untaught means not to have been properly instructed in the way to interpret Scripture. Note this, though, and I want to make sure we note this. Note that the problem is not in Paul's writings. He's not blaming Paul here and saying, well, Paul just made this too hard for us, so don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying. It's not with Paul's writing. He has written some hard things to understand, but the problem is that these people are untaught. They have not learned how to properly interpret Scripture. And you know, nothing new under the sun. We know that. We see this today. The many examples of false teachers who twist and distort Scripture, claiming, and many of them even claim that they can do supernatural things themselves, and they quote a few verses, promise things like, well, if you send me money, you'll be blessed. And we've certainly seen those type of things before. And they twist and distort the Scripture. And the sad thing is there's many people that will just sit out there and say, well, but they're using Scripture. I had someone tell me one time about a very, very poorly written book. And I was trying to talk to them about that book. And they just said, well, it's just full of Scripture. This guy just uses Scripture on every other page. If we don't do our homework, we will be among the untaught, the unstable. And we will be susceptible to those that are twisting and wrenching the Scripture, or twisting and wrenching the Scriptures as well. Not just to Paul's writings either, but to the rest of Scripture. There's a reason why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, and we're all familiar with this, but he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." It takes diligence in order to handle the word of God accurately and to be approved by him. I've seen and maybe even been a part of once or twice unfortunate Bible studies where people just kind of gather together to discuss what a passage means to them. What does this mean to you? Okay, great. Well, that's great. Great point. Now, what does it mean to you? And then to you. The point of Bible study should not be what it means to me. The point is what God meant when he said it. It doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what it meant as God said it. What did God mean by it? And we certainly don't have the time, and I'm wrapping up here for our time. We don't have the time to get into the intricacies of proper Bible study. We've certainly, you know, we could do that. But there's just a couple of things I would point out that I think are very important. Literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation. Literal means normal. When I get up and I read the news on the internet or I'm checking the weather, you know, I read certain statements and I just interpret them in a normal fashion. You know, if I read that there's a, obviously this will be wintertime, but if I read that there's a freeze coming across our state, the whole state's going to be under a freeze warning. Let's say I read that. Well, I don't take that to mean that the meteorologist is trying to tell me that there's coldness in people's hearts towards whether the football team's going to win the national title this year or not. I mean, I'm just going way off the chart there, right? He's just telling you it's going to be cold outside. Read the text in a normal way. Historical means the text is to be understood in the context in which it was said. I'll give you one example of that. When you read about the Samaritan woman at the well, questions come up. Why was there a problem with Jesus approaching her? Why is she amazed that Jesus would talk to her as a Samaritan? Well, it becomes important to know the historical part of that, to study history and to understand about the Jews and the Samaritans. And if you don't have that understanding, someone may create some reality that's not a reality at all. I use that one as an example because I've heard many object lessons and sermons off that one meeting there that just went way off the deep end. And then finally, the grammatical method of interpretation means that words are put together in a structure, sentence structure, for example. And I think that's one of the reasons why the exposition of Scripture is so important, taking it verse by verse by verse. And I just want to highlight that. I know it's an important part of our fellowship and our church here. But it's tempting to take things lightly, to not want to do the work. People a lot of times just want to pick up their Bible, read it, get a devotional thought, have their hearts moved, and get on with their day. And then maybe pick it up again and come to, you know, pick a verse out of a box or something and read that one and maybe be moved by it the next day and move on with their day. But when they go to church, they don't want to open up the Bible and concentrate on the work. And I don't mean to just keep giving so many antidotes from my past here, but I mean, I've been in church before where you didn't have to bring your Bible. You could walk in just like this and sit down, and you didn't have to have anything with you, and you would be just fine. You didn't need your Bible. How else should we handle the Word of God? Do we want to twist it, distort it? I mean, to understand it, one has to grapple with it. That's why these words are here. We have to ask, why did he say it that way? Why is the structure of this sentence? We don't want to be amongst the untaught that Peter is talking about here. We are grappling with something that is of eternal consequence, and it must be handled properly. Because think about it in one more way. You wouldn't want to be going in for surgery and you hear the surgeon say, you know, I should have done some more study on this, but that's all right. We'll wing it. I've seen a video on it. We're good? No, we wouldn't want that. But somehow Christians are satisfied to have people wing it when it comes to the Word of God. The issue is not whether it was good, but the issue is about whether it was true. The last two verses, and I got to close. The time is up here. He just closes by saying, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard. Be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And I can't think of a better way to end the lesson than what Peter has said right there. So let's pray. Our Lord, we just thank you so much for the preservation of these words, Lord, that your Holy Spirit gave to Peter to write. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you've given us, Lord. And I pray that in our hearts we will stand steadfast on those promises. Give us the heart, Lord, that Peter is telling us here too, Lord. We wake up each day, Lord, with the realization that it's another day of salvation, Lord. It's another day that people have time to repent and to turn to you. And that's a gift, Lord. That's grace. That is simply grace, a gift from you, Lord, because you have every right to have already come and judged this world. But your love and your patience is more than we will ever understand. Lord, just give us a glimpse of it, Lord, and help us to be more like that. We'll give you the glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen.